Well, good morning, everybody, especially our youngest listener, Sebastian. Hope he's taking it all in. It looks as though he's taking it all in anyway. Josie and I were able to go away for a few days, just over 2 weeks ago. We took off to Wales, wet Wales, as we like to call it, as it was a bit wet while we were there. But some of you may know, we have a bit of a passion for photographing wildlife. I take the still photos and Josie takes her video camera and takes videos. And we've been fortunate to go to some amazing places in the last, 8 years or so, since our other son has been working for an airline and we get discount rates. Works out rather well. But this time we thought we'll go to Wales because we'd heard about this place where you can go and photograph red kites that were all but extinct, really, in this country, and have returned in great numbers thanks to a lot of efforts by a lot of people. And we went to this place in Wales, mid Wales, where a farm has set up a feeding station for red kites. And every day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they put out a lot of scraps of meat on the ground in one of their fields, and they have a number of hides, quite a lot of hides, around that field so that you can actually watch the spectacle. And the day we were there, fortunately, it wasn't raining, and we were able to get some good pictures of these kites. But the amazing thing was, I wasn't expecting it, the number of red kites. They get between 500 and 1,000 red kites that come every day, depending on the weather. In the winter, they get more because, obviously, they're more dependent on that food in the winter. But it was just amazing to see these creatures, which are so spectacular. And I've been working hard on my hundreds and hundreds of shots that I took. That's the joy of digital photography, isn't it? You can take hundreds and hundreds, and then you've got to sift through them all to see if any of them are any good. And Josie's been working on her videos. She likes to edit the videos to get them really looking quite good afterwards. But I thought, you know, that's a passion of ours. I thought, I wonder what your passion is in your life. Maybe it's your garden. I turned on the TV this morning. So Matthew likes to have the TV on in the background. He doesn't always watch it, but he likes it to be on. And it was Gardener's World. Now, to me, while I'm happy to see beautiful gardeners, Gardener's World is a bit of a mystery. But I know there might be some people here who are into their gardens. It's a bit of a passion for many people. And they spend hours and hours every day tending their gardens. Perhaps it's your car. Perhaps you've got one of these beautiful old cars that you do up and you think, wow, you know, that's just so wonderful. And you sort of gaze at it in awe. Perhaps it's something a bit more mundane. Perhaps it's your job that you're passionate about. And it's good to be passionate about things. Don't get me wrong. It's great to have a passion for things, a passion for what you do, whether it be your career or whether it be a hobby or whatever it might be. But I wonder what Paul would have to say about our passions that we have. The Apostle Paul, who wrote, of course, this great letter to the Philippians, the church in Philippi. And so we're going to read some verses together from Philippians chapter 3. I was going to read the whole chapter, but I've actually decided to cut it short and only go to verse 16. Otherwise, we might be here well into the afternoon. So, here we go. Finally, my brothers. Don't you love it when Paul says finally? Because it's often not very final. But he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalist righteousness, faultless. But whatever was, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Going to stop there, verse 14. Did I say verse 16? Verse 14. So what's Paul going to say about our passion, I wonder? What would he say to Josie and I if the Sunday before last he had confronted us as we took photos of wildlife in a wildlife trust place in Wales? Would he have said, where's your passion? Where's your passion for Jesus? I think he might have done. I'm not sure it would have been very comfortable meeting up with Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul. But let's see what he says here. First of all, he starts off with a word of encouragement. That's a good start, isn't it? He says, finally, my brothers, sisters, of course, he's talking to the whole church, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a great thing that Paul often talks about rejoicing. Sometimes we have a picture of Paul, I think, that he's rather stern and maybe a bit condemning. But here he talks about rejoicing. And in fact, it's one of the main themes of this letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi. It's all about rejoicing. In chapter 1, he says he prays with joy and he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. And he says he's going to remain, he means on the earth, really, for the benefit of those Christians in Philippi, for their progress and for their joy in the faith. That's all in chapter 1. He asked the Philippians in chapter 2 to complete his joy. And he is glad and rejoices with the Philippians. And then he sends Epaphroditus. He says, I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you so that you might rejoice. This is all in chapter 2. And he asks the Philippians to receive him with joy. So there's all this pattern, if you like, of joyfulness running through this letter that Paul writes to these people. And of course, he tells them here that they should rejoice in the Lord that we've just read. And then in chapter 4, he says, of course, rejoice in the Lord, in that famous passage, chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Probably know that verse pretty well, don't we? But the question is, how are we going to live this life of rejoicing? What does Paul mean by that? Because he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's not just a general state of well-being or happiness that Paul is talking about. He's talking about rejoicing in the Lord. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, I think there's a few points that we need to make. First of all, Paul says we need to turn away from anything that says I have some confidence in myself, in my own abilities to be right with God. Whether that be our religion that we've been brought up with, or whether it be confidence in the good things that we have been able to achieve. Now that might sound harsh. Surely good things are good things. We don't want to belittle them, do we? Well, let's see. He starts out, he says, watch out for those dogs. This is verse 2. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about Judaizers, if you like. These people who were Jews first and foremost. Some of them had nominally become Christians, but they wanted to make sure that the Gentile believers, like these people here in Philippi, were going to abide by all the old Jewish laws. They had to be circumcised. First of all, the men had to be circumcised, these Gentile believers. That's what these people were promoting. And they said, you've got to be circumcised because that's what it means to be God's people. And Paul says, describes them as mutilators. Very harsh word for these men. Now, Paul, of course, had many great things in his past, and he lists some of them, doesn't he? He says, just in case you think I'm criticizing these people from sort of ignorance, let me point out something about my past. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is in verse 4. Circumcised on the eighth day, so he was circumcised. Not only was he circumcised, but he was circumcised as a Jew. So he was circumcised as a baby, as the law of God commanded in the old covenant. He was of the people of Israel. So he was a Jew, not somebody who's converted to Judaism, as some Jews were, had come from another country and had converted to Judaism and belief in God. He was born into this belief. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most notable tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. As if to say, well, if anybody can claim to be a real Jew, here I am. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. He was one of the leading lights amongst the Jewish leadership of his day. Well, he had been. As for zeal, persecuting the church. He was zealous in prosecuting, if you like, his faith. Standing up for what he felt was right. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, there's a claim. Here's somebody like the rich young ruler who said, all these I've kept since I was a boy, all these laws, all these regulations. And Paul says, that's my background. It's pretty good, isn't it? Pretty good. But the question is it good enough? Is it good enough? Can we, if you like, earn God's blessings because we've been good people? Now, we can't perhaps claim those impressive credentials that Paul has, but maybe we can say to ourselves, well, I was born into a Christian family, you know. I can say that. My mum and dad were Christians. And that's a good thing. It was great for me as a youngster to be going to church. I went to Sunday school in the afternoon. And I went to church in the morning and the evening. So 3 times on a Sunday I went to church. That was pretty impressive, wasn't it? That must have earned some brownie points, I think. And we might point out that, we try and donate to charities when we can, when we're able to do that. We perhaps run some activity in our church. Maybe we took RE in the schools. Maybe we've arranged flowers here in the sanctuary, or we've played the organ, or been involved in the music up here. And these are good things. And the list might go on and on of all these things that we think are good things that we do. But Paul, having listed all these things that he could be regarded, if you like, as a prophet, as a credit to him, says, but whatever were gains to me now, to whatever, actually, I've got a different version that I've used, and I want to do it from the version that's here. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul, if you like, in that classic profit and loss statement, adds up all the things that are to on the profit side, if you like, of the book. All these great things that were in his past, all these things that he's done. And he says, actually, compared to my relationship with Jesus, they're all add up to a minus. Every single one of them, all added up, account for nothing. They're a loss, in fact, more than nothing. They're actually a hindrance to my spiritual life, because I'm going to put confidence in those things, all those things I've done, all that history that I have, and I can say, well, surely God must be impressed with that. I heard a story of a Christian chaplain in a hospital, and he went to this lady's bedside. She had been diagnosed with terminal illness. And she said, and he said to her, are you ready to meet your maker? And she said, oh, yes, she said. He said, why do you say that? She said, well, I'm going to show him my hands. And I'm going to say, look at all the work that I've done with my hands for you. And he felt that he had to gently remind this lady that actually the work of the hands only counted if they were Christ's hands. That actually God is going to look at Jesus' hands and see the nail prints in his hands. He's not going to look at our hands and say, oh, look at all the good things that these folk have done. So here he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything a loss. All the things we cherish, all the works of service we may have performed, when we add them all up, everything is a loss compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus. Everything is a loss. It's hard to take in that. I find it hard to take in, because we want to feel that we've accomplished something, don't we? We want to feel that we're doing something. That's how we're brought up most of the time, that you get somewhere by doing things. But spiritually, that actually isn't true. We don't get somewhere by doing things. We don't get a relationship with Jesus by doing things. Indeed, we get a relationship with Jesus by what he has done, not anything that we have done, nothing that we have done. So we need to put behind us, if you like, all our religious works, all the good things that we can say that we've done. But then we need to look at what this relationship with Jesus Christ is going to mean. Because Paul goes on when he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Not only has he looked, tallied up all the positives in his life and determined that they are in fact a loss compared with knowing Jesus, but he goes on and says, actually, because of my relationship with Jesus, I have now lost all those things. They're gone. Somewhat darker theme. Remember the parables that Jesus told? He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. That's from Matthew 13. Now, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. We might say, well, what does that mean? Well, I think Paul would say it's about Jesus. This kingdom is Jesus' kingdom. And if we're going to be people of the kingdom, it means that actually we've got to be prepared to say, everything else I'm going to get rid of. I'm going to be happy to lose those things because I've found something better. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is going to strip us of all our wealth, But it does annoy me when you hear people from pulpits proclaiming that actually God's purpose is that we should all be wealthy. Because I can't see that in the scripture at all. I cannot see that. So, Paul was prepared, figuratively speaking at least, to sell everything he had, like those people in the parables, in order to advance his relationship with Christ and to tell others that they too know this same Jesus. And he returns a little bit to this theme of suffering in a minute. So we need to get rid of everything that holds us back, everything that actually says we are good. We need to be prepared to make a sacrifice in order to pursue this relationship with Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say how we can have this relationship with Jesus. We need to come to God in faith to receive the righteousness of Christ. He says, second half of verse 8, I consider them rubbish. This is all the things he's lost. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul uses the word rubbish. Well, actually, he uses a stronger word than rubbish, a much stronger word. Some of the American translations call it garbage, because that's what the Americans call rubbish, of course. But actually, the word in its basis sense means excrement or dung. Short of swearing, it's hard to imagine Paul using a stronger word to describe his attitude towards all these things that he's now realized were a loss, and which indeed he has lost. It's a bit like Isaiah, where Isaiah says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The filthy rags that Isaiah was talking about were women's menstrual cloths. So again, very strong language. It's difficult to convey just how strongly Paul feels about the reliance on the old ways of his former religion. He's not knocking the Jews. He's not knocking the Jewish law. But he's saying, if that's all you've got, and that's what you're relying on, now that is not enough. It's not enough. You've got to, instead of having a righteousness of your own that comes through the law, you've got to have that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. There's only one way, Paul says, of being right with God. And that's by accepting the righteousness that comes by faith. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. We're celebrating 500 years this year since the Protestant Reformation, since Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church and said, this is where the church is going wrong, and this is why I feel it's going wrong. And one of the things that he said was that Christians receive righteousness entirely from outside themselves. That righteousness not only comes from Christ, it actually is the righteousness of Christ. Now, if you look into the detail of that, that implies that actually we are not made righteous ourselves, but we are given the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ who is righteous, and we are given Christ, and his righteousness dwells in us. Now that's a fairly complicated structure, if you like, but it's worth considering in your quieter moments. That it's not our righteousness, we haven't been given righteousness, but we've been given Christ who is righteous. That's what Martin Luther had to say, and some of you will know that Reformation Day is actually celebrated on the 31st of October. to coincide with Halloween, strangely enough. But so you might like to think on that as we approach that 500th anniversary. But Paul then returns to the theme of suffering. He says, I want to know Christ, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now there's a thought. Do you think we can know the power of Christ's resurrection without being willing to participate in Christ's sufferings? Paul seems to link them here, doesn't he? He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It's almost like the two will go hand in hand. So what does it mean then for us as Christians to join with Christ in his sufferings? What does that mean for us? We live in a 21st century world which is increasingly secular in the West, where faith of any kind, really, is ridiculed. Where people at best will think we're a bit crazy if we hold views about God. But more than that, if we actually stand up for what we believe, if we're prepared to say, sorry, people, you've got it wrong. The world and all the commercialism and all the worldly things that we accumulate, that isn't going to do you any good. The only way for you to know real joy and peace is through giving your life to Jesus. If we stand up and say that, we may be more than mocked. In these days, we might be accused of hate speech or something. In Australia, near where we lived, there's a suburb called Deception Bay. I won't go into the reason it's called Deception Bay, but it's a lovely place for a lovely title for a suburb, isn't it? And in that suburb, there's a number of churches. One of them is called the Uniting Church. It's a bit like the United Church here in its background. But the minister of that church preached a message the week before last about the Christian attitude towards human sexuality. The basis for that is that in Australia at the moment, they're having a plebiscite, a popular vote, if you like, by mail to decide whether or not that we should accept homosexual marriage, redefine what marriage means in Australia. And so there's the sort of yes camp, say yes, we should do that because it's all about equality. And there's the no camp that says actually we're going against what God has decreed. And some people, it's not even a religious reason, they just don't feel that it's right. And so he preached this sermon, and as he always did, he put the message, the video of his message, onto YouTube. And within 2 days, this video had been removed by the people who sort of monitor what goes onto YouTube. And not only that, but his whole account had been disabled, his YouTube account, or the church's YouTube account had been disabled. No reason given except that this content doesn't meet our standards. Now, I'm not saying that that's suffering exactly, but here was somebody who was prepared to speak what he believed was a scriptural message from the Bible about what God's attitude is towards human sexuality. And as a result of that, he can no longer post his church videos on YouTube. He's persona non grata as far as YouTube is concerned. Maybe we've got to be prepared to accept that perhaps in these days, if we actually stand up for what we believe in, we're going to face some persecution. Perhaps not to the extent that those early Christians did under the Roman Empire. We know that all the disciples bar one were killed for their faith. And Paul, of course, was put to death because of his faith and his proclamation of the gospel. Interestingly, Paul says in verse 11, after he said he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, he says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Sounds as though Paul perhaps isn't quite sure that he's going to make it. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection for the dead. But actually, this isn't what he means. Because in many other places, Paul is quite clear about the eternal destiny for the Christian. That there is going to be a resurrection. It's going to be a bodily resurrection from the dead. So it's not actually that Paul is saying, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. He says, I'm a bit unsure about what it's going to mean, that journey of getting there. I'm convinced I'm going to be resurrected, but what's it going to mean for me now? That journey to the resurrection. And we know, don't we, that it was going to be a hard road for Paul. A hard road indeed. And then finally, we've got to forget what is behind, Paul says, and strain towards what is ahead. Verse 12, here we are. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold for that which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says he hasn't achieved all this yet. And sometimes I think, wow, if the Apostle Paul hadn't achieved it all, what hope is there for me? A poor imitation indeed of the Apostle Paul. But actually, when you stop and think about it, it's a great encouragement because Paul was just a man. He wasn't some sort of superhuman being. He was just a man, a person like you and I. And he says, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. But what he does say is, but I'm determined to press on. To press on, to persevere. This is Paul's passion. If I have a passion for wildlife photography, Paul would say, well, that's all very well, but what about your passion for pressing on with Jesus? See how easy it would be if we could just come to church, and perhaps there are people who do this, and sit back in the chair and we listen to the message that Jeff or others bring. And we think, yeah, that was a nice word. But then we just carry on as before. That would be nice and easy, wouldn't it, if that was what Christianity was all about? And we might say, well, you know, that was a good word, and maybe some of the stuff I'll take on board, but I don't want to get too zealous about it all. But Paul says, no, you've got to press on. You've got to press on toward the goal to win the prize. Now, Paul, somewhat frustratingly, doesn't explain what the goal is and what the prize is. But yet, if you look at scriptures, you can sort of fill in the puzzle. Maybe it's the Lord's own, well done, faithful servant. Maybe it's what we find in 2 Timothy 4, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. It's the blood-cleansed robes that we're going to receive in glory that we read about in Revelation chapter 7. Or just the unending presence of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We don't know exactly what the prize is going to be. What our ultimate goal is going to be. But it's going to be glorious. Paul says, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's our goal. That's our end of the journey, if you like. Or perhaps it's just the beginning of a new journey. Being called heavenward, you and I, as God's children, as heirs with Christ, are called heavenward. And that's where we've got to press on towards. Press on towards heaven. Not be concerned so much about what's going on here, but press on as God calls us heavenward, putting everything else behind us and concentrating just on knowing Jesus and on following and serving him. So perhaps I can finish with some words from a poem that I wrote over 20 years ago now, words that have become almost difficult for me to repeat because I don't feel that I've got very far in my journey. Now I could come to him right now, on bended knee renew my vow, maybe you could too. But can we say like the Apostle Paul, I'm going to give the Lord my all, and this one thing I'll do, forgetting all that lies behind me, I'm pressing on towards the goal that lies ahead, counting worldly things as nothing. I'll share with Jesus in his suffering, serving him instead, somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. So let's pray the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the love of God in all its power and might, that with the word of God to guide us and with his Spirit deep inside us, we'll walk by faith and not by sight through each glorious day and each dark night. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we ask for the illumination of your word by your Spirit, that you will reveal to us, perhaps for the first time, perhaps afresh this morning, your love for us and all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, that we may indeed walk by faith and not by sight, and that wherever that walk may lead us, we might press on towards the goal to win the prize for which you call us heavenward in Christ Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.